Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 39 in the second part of a study titled, God's House is a Very, Very, Very Divine House.
After Peter preached to the crowd at the temple that day, there was an instant megachurch that only got bigger every time they preached the gospel. And the apostles didn't say, hey, this is getting out of hand, split into groups of 10 and go home. They didn't do that at all. And you would think they would, knowing what they knew. By the way, you'll also find that whether the house churches or not, the first century churches had a plethora of problems. We should model ourselves after them only to the extent they followed the teachings of the prophets and apostles. You can long for former days and be nostalgic a lot, you know, and think, oh, it was better back then when I was younger and stuff like that. I would never want to be younger. It's insane. Young people, pray to be older. But anyway, you always think that. And we have a tendency to look at the first church, the first century church, and idolize it. But we should only emulate it to the point that they were following the teaching of the Lord and knew what they were doing. A lot of times they had problems. The church at Corinth was rife with problems. If you attended Corinth, you'd be better off staying home and watching on video, you know, that kind of a thing. I mean, it was terrible. And so, yeah, I want to be like the first century church in terms of the power of the Holy Spirit, the spreading of the gospel, people getting saved, lives changed, all of that. But I don't want to be like it in the other ways that required a lot of correction. And in fact, what I'm getting at is that the church is always the same. We are the first century church. We're just in the 21st century with it, waiting for the Lord to come back for us. The important thing is to follow the Lord's leading and apply the organization of the New Testament. I've mentioned to you before that a church ought to have a story of how and why it was established. And so if you go to somebody and say, hey, what's your story? Well, we read the Bible and we think everybody prior to this in 21 centuries has been wrong and that there should only be 10 people per church. And so we started a church. But that's not much of a story. That doesn't even seem like you're really led by the Lord. These movements that start with people discovering things that have never been discovered before, and that all the godly men that you read and who have devotions and all of this, that they didn't recognize this, but now these guys are recognizing it, that's not a good start for a church. And they mention the abuse. Certainly people get abused in churches, don't get me wrong. But I think there's a greater potential to be abused in a small group of people than there is in a large group because there's less voices. There are less people to appeal to. There's less pressure on the perceived leader and that kind of a thing. Small groups at least have as much potential for apostasy and tradition and things as any larger group. And so it's a movement. I hope it dies out. If you hear anything about it, it's easily argued against. The church isn't, as some pejoratively say, organized religion. A church is an organism comprised of living believers, and they're organized by Jesus as head of the body. Not neglecting it requires that you have significant contact with a local fellowship with biblically organized leadership like you guys are doing. So, number two, not neglecting also means that you have obligations. Do you like that word, obligations? It has an immediately negative connotation. I'm obligated, or my favorite, obligatory. I almost choke on that. This is obligatory. Sounds like legalism almost. So how about this? Much obliged. You ever said that to somebody? Canadians say that a lot, much obliged. It's when you are grateful for somebody's assistance. And it's an obligation, but you're much obliged to give it back to them. So I want to approach the obligations that the Israelites put themselves under as them being much obliged to the Lord for his faithfulness. Verse 28, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. can almost feel the excitement, the expectation of the entire assembly of Israel. It was, to use a fun descriptive word, palpable. I like that word, rolls off the tongue. The more we realize the truth that Jesus is in the midst of the gathered church on earth, the more palpable our times together will be. I think to a certain extent, large extent, if we don't, try not to get mystical, but if we don't sense or feel or understand the presence of the Lord when the Word of God is read and taught and when worship takes place and when believers are fellowshipping, the problem is usually with us, because the Lord said, I'm going to be there. I walk in the midst of the candlesticks, which represent the church. The Holy Spirit is there to be your teacher. The Holy Spirit is in you if you're a Christian as well. The Word of God is powerful and able to discern between the soul and the spirit. It's also able, if you're here today, to open your heart and open your blind eyes and free your will so that you can come to Christ for the first time. And all of this is working. If we don't sense that, if we leave any service, even a dull service, and think, wow, I got nothing out of that, then I would suggest I put nothing into it. I didn't give the Lord a chance. You know, the Lord, he doesn't just show up when there's entertainment and excitement. I told you, I think last week, I was fascinated reading about Jonathan Edwards, famous evangelist, American evangelist, the Great Awakening. He was as dull as watching paint dry. It's universally known that he spoke in a monotone, read his sermons that lasted hours, and yet God used him mightily. They didn't have a band behind him or, you know, the latest Christian entertainer or anything like that. God just used the power of his word and an expectant people. And so we can have more of a palpable feeling as we really contemplate that we're here to be with the Lord. Verse 29, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. Don't get hung up on the word curse. They were confessing that they would keep God's law, the Mosaic law, and if they didn't, they acknowledged there would be consequences, blessings for obedience, what you might call curses for disobedience. In other words, their crops wouldn't produce, and ultimately enemies would come and take them away and discipline them. And so that's what they meant by cursing. And so they were much obliged to have that law. They were excited about having that law to govern their lives, even if they would be disciplined for disobeying it. Some of you would admit you needed a lot more discipline as a child. I know who you are, and you know who you are too. I needed a lot more discipline as a child. And I never disrespect my mom and dad. I think they did the very, very best they could. But I got into a lot of trouble, because my mom and dad didn't really watch over me. In one sense, they didn't want to really know what was going on, and I needed a shorter leash. I really did, and I got into a lot of things that I wish I hadn't. And so now at this point in my life, now that Jesus is in my, I would have been much obliged to have more discipline in my life. At the time, it seemed crazy, but it's a good thing. And so that's what they're talking about. Verse 30, we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. The reason for this was religious. It wasn't racial. Foreign spouses would result in the Israelites worshiping foreign deities. Always happened. And so don't marry a foreigner, is what they told them. Now, there are no such barriers in the church insofar as marriage goes, but there is still what we might call loosely a religious restriction. The Apostle Paul indicates a believer in Christ should not wed a non-believer. Don't even date a non-believer. Your first question ought to be, what's your relationship to Jesus Christ? And they ought to be able to give a cogent answer that doesn't sound like they're hem-hawing around or that they don't have any idea what you're talking about. And here's what actually happens. People fall in love with somebody. You don't realize that you can fall in love with just about anybody if you, you know, let yourself. And they fall in love, and then all of a sudden somebody says, is he a Christian? Whoa, I never thought to ask. I'll ask, are you a Christian? Yes. All right, praise the Lord, we're done with that. Well, I don't mean to be weird, but what kind of a Christian are you? Are you a Christian that actually believes in Jesus Christ? Do you go to church? Where do you go to church? Do you have a spiritual resume? Can I call your pastor? Here's a form I'd like you to sign here giving me. Hey, we do background checks for less, don't we? Right? You get your background check to get a job. This is marriage. This is decades. There's a couple here yesterday during an afternoon event that had been married 67 years. Wow. Amazing. My mom and dad were married like 78 years, I think, before my dad died, or maybe even more. I remember going down to their 75th wedding anniversary, and it's crazy. So, but you know, it's like, you're a Christian? Yeah, let's do this thing. It's insane. And so it falls to me because I have that first meeting with people. So tell me about your relationship with Christ. Usually I know one person because they come to the church, but the other one maybe is a stranger. So tell me about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, I'm a Christian. When did you get saved? I've kind of always been saved. Oh. And then it goes downhill from there. And I say, hey, can I talk to so-and-so for a minute? What are you thinking? Oh, we love each other, and they're nicer than all the Christian guys that I've dated. They're all a bunch of idiots. I go, yeah, that goes without saying, but they still, there's got to be somebody out there for you. And so don't do it. Don't just get into it. I'm joking to get, I mean, it sounds funny, but I'm not joking. If they don't go to church, that's a red flag. If they do go to church, talk to their pastor and tell them that you want some kind of a reference. Is this person somebody I want to marry? Yes or no? Just a yes or no question will do. Do I want to marry Gene Pensiero? No. Or yes, depending. So verse 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares of any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Apparently, the Jews had been reasoning that buying from Gentiles on the Sabbath was not a violation of Sabbath regulations, but it was, and they knew it, and so they repented, and they also committed to start keeping the every seventh year Sabbath as prescribed in the law. Just as a rabbit trail for a minute, this was one of the reasons that they were 70 years in captivity in Babylon just a few decades earlier. They didn't keep the seventh year Sabbath. They let the land, they kept farming, and God says, you owe me 70 years that the land should have lie fallow. And so it's amazing to me how quickly we move away from obeying the Lord. Now, I'm not going to go into a long apologetic on why we in the church day age have never been under the obligation to observe the Sabbath. We did a lot of that in our studies in Exodus because it came up a lot. I'm going to simply point out this one thing, and it's an important thing. The Sabbath is a lot more than Saturday worship and not working from sundown Friday through sundown Saturday. You see, your people that tell you you need to keep the Sabbath, mostly all they mean is that you should go to church on Saturday and that you should do no work, but that's kind of all over the place. But the Sabbath in the Bible involved a Sabbath year every seventh year, and it involved a jubilee year every seven times 7 years. To my knowledge, none of the groups who insist a believer must keep the Sabbath are observing a Sabbath year or the jubilee. Thus, despite their claims, they are not keeping the Sabbath. If you want to keep the Sabbath, you got to go all the way. You can't just keep part. You can't say, God, I see how important the Sabbath is. We're going to keep part of it. This seven-year thing, that will never work in our culture. I have to work. I can't quit my job and sit around for, you know, a whole year. I can't trust that you would provide for me. And the jubilee year, when I give up debts, no way. I need that money coming in. But I will pretend I'm not working on Saturday and go to church. It's a facade. It's ridiculous. None of those groups keeps the Sabbath. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves. And by the way, if they do, they don't have to. I mean, that's not the only argument. I'm just saying they don't. If they do, God bless them, but they don't need to because it's between God and Israel. Verse 32, also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. They were much obliged to give financially to the support of the temple. Now, we talk about giving when it is in the text we are reading. In the church age, we can establish from the Bible that a believer in Christ should give money regularly, joyfully, and sacrificially as you have purposed in your heart. That's what we believe about giving. People always ask, you know, what do you believe about the tithe and about this and about that? This is what we believe. You give regularly, joyfully, and sacrificially as you have purposed in your heart with the Lord. And so all you have to do is ask yourself those three things. Do I give to my church regularly? Do I give joyfully? And is my giving sacrificial as the Lord and I have purposed in my heart? Considering all that Jesus has freely given us, we ought to be much obliged to use our money to support his body on the earth and the work of the ministry. We cast lots among the priests, verse 34, the Levites and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Have you ever thought about how much wood they needed to stoke the fire of the temple altar to keep that thing going and do the sacrifice? A lot more than the one or two cords we used to be able to burn before big government discovered air quality. You guys still doing fireplaces? I just gave up. I couldn't keep track of when it was a burn day, and my neighbors turned me in one time. But anyway, it was an honest mistake. I probably was watering that day too, but I'm always stuck. You know, should I turn my neighbors in when they're watering? I thought I'm going to be a good neighbor, and then they turn me in, and so I guess I should obey the law is the bottom line, right? I read that the Israelites had to gather wood 9 times throughout the year. Big expeditions to go get a bunch of wood. No one was specifically tasked to do it, so they used the biblical method of casting lots. Long, long time ago, in a younger body far from mine, I would go out and cut wood with the really manly men of our fellowship. Nothing quite like the fellowship you share over chainsaws and wood splitters. Just, man, it's like, watch this. Now, these Israelites, they had no tractors to topple the trees in an orchard, no chainsaws, no hydraulic splitters. It speaks of hard work. Are you much obliged to do what is hard or even less glorious serving in the church? You know, there are people, they kind of bring in a worldly mindset that something is maybe beneath them because of their gifts and callings. Of course, nothing can be lower down than Jesus stooping to wash the feet of his disciples. And so it's just a reminder to all of us that we should be much obliged to do any task that the Lord puts in front of us, especially those that we're not gifted to do, but need to be done. Verse 35, we made an ordinance to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruits of our trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. Everything that was first belonged to God. Putting God first, that's something you should be much obliged to do, but what does it mean? Well, while I was pondering that this week, the Oswald Chambers daily devotion happened to be put God first. He discussed putting your trust in God first, putting God's will first, and putting God's son first. And then he said this, am I allowing my natural life to be slowly transformed by the indwelling life of the Son of God? God's ultimate purpose is that his son might be exhibited in me. And so as far as this putting God first, some good devotional thoughts for us to think on. Verse 38, and the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes, rather, to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. 10% of the 10% went to the Levites to distribute to the priests. It seems like that was their only source of income. I can't make a direct correlation to New Testament ministers and the church staff. I do note that the Apostle Paul thought it important to pay ministers while he himself worked to support his ministry. Paul, interesting character. What I do see in this is that the priests must have had very little often. When the people backslid, they withheld their tithe, and the priest would feel it because that was where his income was derived. But those guys continued trusting God, much obliged for the privilege of serving him in their calling. A lot of my friends that are in the ministry, I could tell you a crazy story. They do stuff that you would never think of doing from a financial point of view or from a physical point of view. One friend of mine, for I don't know how many years, drove every Saturday from the high desert up to Bakersfield to help a church that was going there. And then they'd stay Saturday night, be there all day Sunday, and then drive back. And you say, well, that's not too big of a deal. I think I told you a story a few weeks ago about how I forfeited $10,000 that the Lord had loaned me that I thought was mine. That didn't work out. And just, you know, a lot of stories. There was a kind of a negative story. We had a couple at the church here years ago. They were husband and wife Navy doctors, and they were getting out of the Navy to go into the mission field as doctors. And one of the guys in the church went up to them and said, hey, you need to forget about that. Go open a private practice, make a ton of money, and you can do mission work at the end of that after you retire. And they said, are you crazy or what? You know? But there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with retiring and becoming a doctor or becoming whatever, but it has to do with calling. And so these guys, these priests, for all their failings, they depended on, you know, the tithe of the tithe, but when it didn't come in, they didn't quit. They thought it was a great obligation to be in the service of the Lord. Their promise, we will not neglect the house of our God, would be kept by their doing these and other type of things. Rededication. It's a good thing. Fire was destructive for Notre Dame. It was formative for the church. Told to wait for the promise of the Father on the day of Pentecost after Jesus ascended to heaven. The disciples experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's visualized there as a wind-whipped fire in the second chapter of Acts. It spread over those gathered and from them throughout the church age right up until today. 3,000 listeners were saved on the birthday of the church as Peter preached Jesus. The sound of the wind and the appearance of the flames were a one-time, not-to-be-repeated event. But the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower our service, that's ongoing as the church proclaims the living Christ. It's why sometimes we describe believers as being on fire. It reaches all the way back to that event on the day of Pentecost when God put that fire over believers and they went forward with the gospel. But actually, what's funny again, not to take anything away from the first disciples or the first church, they really didn't know what to do. God did it to them. And then people asked them, what's going on? You guys drunk or what? And Peter said, well, maybe I should explain this. And then God gave him a masterful sermon that he was probably thinking, wow, Lord, where did that come from? This Day of Joel stuff is really good and all. And so, and that's continued from that day through today. We are the first century church. It's just the 21st century. We have the same problems that church had. We don't always have the same power that church had. I will admit that. And that's what we need to, if you want to get back to something, get back to the simplicity of completely trusting Jesus to lead and to guide. And that is what we really need to do. And so not neglecting leads to being on fire. Let's not neglect the church, the house of the risen Son. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.